It's going to be Luke chapter 8, 4 to 21. For a sermon I've entitled God's Word and Your Heart. Luke 8, 4 to 21. Follow along as I read. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow a seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seeds fell on the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what the parable meant. And he said, "To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe, so as to be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in times of temptation, they fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who've heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with the worries and riches and the pleasures of this life, and it brings no fruit to maturity. But the seed that's on the good soil, those are the ones who have heard the word with an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it up with a container or puts it under his bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. Nothing is hidden that will not become evident, or anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. And his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Now, like many churches, we spend a lot of time teaching our kids to sing songs. Now, that's not only because we think it's cute to hear them sing, but even more so, we're trying to instill deep truths in them through the music and songs that they sing. Now, think about some of those children's songs and the truths that they convey. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." "Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who because of his great love for us went to the cross to pay for our sins that we might be reconciled to his Father." All this we learn from a book called the Bible, and that's why we teach kids to sing the B-I-B-L-E. "Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Well, the ethical foundations of our society are crumbling, and moral chaos and confusion pervade in our increasingly dark culture. We as believers know where the light is found. It's found in the Word of God. Christians are partisans, guerrilla fighters waging war against the kingdom of darkness. That's why we teach the kids to sing, "I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the enemy, but I am in the Lord's army. Yes, sir." And Apostle Paul reminds us of the nature of our warfare when he says this: "For though we are in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they're divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." 2 Corinthians 10:33 to 5. Well, how do we do that? Well, it's by proclaiming the gospel. We agree with the Apostle Paul when he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And that's why we teach our kids to sing, "Sow a little gospel seed, plant it deep within their heart, cover it with prayer, and water it with L-O-V-E. Sowing the gospel seed is the work of every Christian. In our individual witnessing and our corporate witness through the preaching and teaching in the church, Bible studies, the radio broadcasts, internet, we're constantly scattering the Word of God. Once we have, we cover it with prayer, praying and asking that God would work in the hearts of those who listen. and we water it with love as we try to reach people with the message. But you know, no Christian, no matter how often he spreads the seed or how well he does in casting it, can plant it deep within anyone's heart. Only God's Spirit can do that work. And in many cases, indeed in most cases, the seed never bears fruit. And that can be very discouraging, can't it? Jesus in his own ministry saw many reject his message out of hand. Others eagerly embraced it, only later to give it up. Still others became distracted by the cares of life and had their faith choked out. But some, a few, heard, truly believe, and bore fruit to eternal life. Well, because he knew that would be the response, not only in his age, but in every age, including ours, to the gospel message, Jesus told a parable, both as an encouragement and also as a warning to all who would hear his word. Now, in this section of Luke's gospel, we find three things related to the word of God. The stories look like they're not connected, but they are with that one theme of God's word. The first is the parable of the soils, and that's found in 4 to 15. Next, Jesus gives the illustration of the lamp, and that's found in 16 to 18. And finally, we see the family of Christ, and that's 20 to 21. So the parable of the soils. You know, someone's defined a parable once as an earthly story about heavenly truths. Well, that's certainly the case when Jesus used parables. He used everyday illustrations to communicate deep spiritual truths to people who didn't understand them otherwise. And here we have a story about a farmer who went out to sow his seed in the field. And as he's walking along, he scatters some seed, and some lands on the path, and immediately the birds come and take it away. Other falls on the rocky soil, and it germinates and springs up, but it withers and dies, doesn't have any moisture. Still, other seed takes root and it grows, but eventually the thorns choke it out so that it doesn't produce any fruit. But still, some seed does find fertile soil, and as a result, produces a good crop. Now, when Jesus would call out after doing this, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," he's not speaking as an audiologist. He's not telling people to turn up their hearing aids. God's word is going forward, but not everybody will have ears to hear it or a heart to receive it. And of course, that's the way it always is. Well, this story here is just a story without an explanation. So the disciples come to him and they ask, began questioning him, saying as to what the parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, according to Jesus, the reason the disciples get the explanation as to the meaning of the parables is because it's been granted to them. The others, the outsiders, don't get the explanation because it has not been granted to them. Instead, they just get a bare story, so that seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not understand. Now, I have to tell you, when you get right about here, when you're looking at the commentators, you can almost see their eyebrows go up as they try to deal with what it's in. Because when you read it, it almost looks as if Jesus is saying that the reason for giving the parable is not to enlighten the crowds, but actually to endarken them, so to speak. But I mean, how can that be? I mean, isn't the goal of preaching the gospel always to open the eyes of people so that they see? Not always. The passage Jesus quotes from is a portion of Isaiah chapter 6. Here the prophet Isaiah is getting commissioned by God, who tells him to go out and preach to his countrymen, but he tells him, "You're not going to have success as you preach." He says this, "Go and tell this people, the people of Israel, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of these people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Now listen carefully. Not only the effect, but the goal of Isaiah's preaching was to harden his countrymen even more, because God had already determined that he was going to bring them into judgment. Now think about it. We all know the verse that says that God's word never returns void without accomplishing everything, every purpose for which he sent it. But for many, indeed most people who hear the gospel, they don't respond. Does that mean that God's word has failed in their case? No. Sometimes, indeed many times, God's purpose in having a person hear the gospel is not ultimately that they would be saved, but that they would be rendered more guilty and under worse judgment than if they had never heard it. I have to tell you, this is a difficult doctrine to deal with. And this is what we've been seeing in Romans chapter 9 as we've been looking at it, haven't we? It's what they call reprobation. And yet we've had to grapple with it there. Like in chapter 9, verses 15 to 18, where Paul wrote this. He said, "What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it meaning election and who gets mercy, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that I might proclaim my name through you or throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy," meaning God has mercy on whom he desires. Listen to the next line. "And he hardens whom he desires." Now keep in mind though, when God hardens people, he's not hardening people who's seeking him. Rather, the people are already suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, as we saw earlier in Romans. All God has to do to harden a person is just turn them over to their own sinful desires. And that's what we're seeing happening in our whole nation, isn't it? The gospel message goes out, but for many, it does not result in them being saved. And this parable tells us why, at least from a human perspective, it doesn't result in fruit of righteousness. Jesus explains the meaning in verses 11 to 15. Look what it says. Now the parable is this. Jesus is explaining. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who've heard it, and then the devil comes and takes it away from their heart, so they will not believe it and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in times of temptation, they fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, those are the ones who've heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked out with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, those are the ones who've heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now, there's several types of hearts that are described here. The first one is the hard heart. These are the people who hear the gospel message, and they just reject that. And you've had people like that try to share, like, "I don't want to hear that. I don't need to. I got enough religion when I was a kid." You know? You heard that old adage about the salesman, you got to get your foot in the door. I remember as a kid, we had a salesman who came to our door, a vacuum cleaner salesman when they used to have them. And the guy literally put his foot in the door, you know, to get in to talk to my mom. She shut the door right on his foot. And he howled a bit. My mom was not going to buy a vacuum cleaner. Well, from a human standpoint, what explains this absolutely not response you get from people? Well, sometimes it's just simple prejudice. Remember Nathanael, when he was told about Jesus, that he was the Messiah, he asked the question, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I've been to Nazareth. It is a dumpy town even today." The Samaritans, they rejected Jesus for no other reason than because he was a Jew. Many Jews never considered Jesus because Jesus isn't for the Jews, they say. Sometimes the prejudice is academic. "Look, I teach at a major university. I don't believe in your book about talking donkeys and prophet-swallowing whales." Sometimes atheists say that believing in the God of the Bible makes no more sense than believing in the flying spaghetti monster. "I don't believe in your sky fairy." I've read that before. Other times, though, it's the hard heart is just as a result of pride. "I don't need God. Religion's just a crutch for weak-minded people." It's like a guy who's standing in quicksand and he's sinking, he's going under with his jaw strutting out. He says, "You know, well, you can make all the arguments you want. I'm standing my ground. I mean, what do you think I am, some simple-minded child to believe this stuff?" No, just a very foolish man who doesn't realize that only Christ is the rock. All other ground is sinking sand. Yet other times what holds people back is just some particular sin that they have. They know they'd have to give it up, sleeping with their girlfriend. And they know they can't do that if they're going to become a Christian. Whatever the reason a person gives for refusing the message, Jesus said the problem was the devil just simply snatched away the seed. Second heart that he talks about, though, is the shallow heart. This represents a person who hears the gospel message and they respond positively to it. It appears that they really get saved. I mean, the plant is growing, right? And you've known people like this. They start out in their Christian life and they seem to be doing well. They're zealous about witnessing. They're diligent to study the scripture. Their life cleans up considerably. Maybe they've even been delivered from alcohol and drugs. But then things begin to change. Not right away. Maybe it takes months. Sometimes actually years. But their zeal gives way to complacency. Interest in spiritual things begin to wane. They start to drift, missing church and Bible study. Joy gives way to complaining. They go back to some of the same old habits they had before: smoking, drinking, swearing. People in church are concerned, but they interpret that concern as people meddling in his life and being judgmental. Instead of wanting to be with other believers, they're increasingly bugged by those in church. They feel more comfortable around their non-Christian friends than their Christian friends, hanging around bars rather than attending church. Or perhaps, sometimes it's a crisis that comes into their life. Divorce, death of a loved one, serious health problems. They're put in a place where they have to trust God, but they won't. They don't because they can't. Because their faith is not genuine. It has no root. Sometimes it's just the pressure placed on them by family members to give up their faith. They don't want to give up their family, so instead they give up their faith. This girl I worked with years ago, and she came from the same hometown that my wife did. She, like my wife, was very Catholic, and she attended some Bible study or preaching, and she got saved. It was pretty exciting. You could see the changes in her and whatnot, but her family put a lot of pressure on her to go back. And I remember talking to her about it. I said, you got to stick with it. You got to stick with it. Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved. You know, you get around some believers. But I could see she's starting to waver a little bit. Eventually, she gave it up. I think it was probably about 15, 20 years later, I saw a girl at a wedding that we had attended, my wife and I. And I looked at her and I said, is that so-and-so's daughter? She said, yeah. I said, oh, I thought so. She looks like her mom. And then my heart just sunk. I thought, what would her life have been different if her mom had stuck with it? But she didn't. Other times it simply comes down to the fact that people, even professed believers, decide they really want sin more than they want Jesus. There's a missionary I read about. He had been a faithful missionary for a number of years, seen people come to faith under him and suffered, struggled with a lot of things. But eventually he just gave it up. And when he was asked about this, he said, I just got tired of fighting against sin. Speaking of false teachers and those who follow them, Paul says this. He said, they promise them freedom, meaning their followers, while they themselves are slaves to depravity. For people are slaves to whatever masters them. If they have escaped the corruption that's in the world by knowing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and again are entangled in it and overcome by it, they're worse off than if they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to, having known it, to turn their back on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to his vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. They go back. And notice when they go back, they're worse off than if they had never heard the truth. I've seen this time and time again, where they become not only uninterested, but they become antagonists. Julian the Apostate, one of the Roman emperors, hated Christianity because he was raised in a Christian home and he gave it up. Now, the third type of heart that Jesus mentions here is a strangled heart. Or perhaps we could call this a distracted heart. You know how it works, you know, when kids want to rob like a convenience store, you put three or four kids in. That's why you often have signs that say no more than one or two kids at a time. And you get a couple in there and they cause a disturbance, and when the owner's over there looking or the cashier's looking, then somebody else robs the place. You get distracted. Now, notice here, in this response, Jesus says, these are the ones who have heard. Okay, so the plant is taking root, and it's growing in them, appears to be at least. But as they go on their way in their life, they're choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, I want to make sure you're clear on this. Here he's talking about people who are inside the church, not outside the church. They may intend to serve God, but they just never get around to it. There are so many things, little things, maybe even good things that get in the way. Now, notice, with these type of people, they don't outright abandon or repudiate the faith. They keep going through the motions, but as Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You know how it goes when you talk to them, when you try to encourage them, you know, you get back into Bible study, get back into prayer. They say, well, you know, with my job schedule, it's just really hard to get to Bible study. You know, I don't get any support from my husband. With my health problems, I just can't make it to church. It's just a real busy time in our life right now. Maybe when our kids are a little bit older, maybe when they're done with sports, you know, now that they've graduated, maybe, well, we didn't buy a cabin to let it sit empty. There was a Puritan pastor named Matthew Mead who wrote a book entitled The Almost Christian Discovered. There are a lot of almost Christians sitting in churches in America. Well, it's true for all three of these first types of soils is they fail to produce. And a fruitless Christian, folks, listen carefully, a fruitless Christian is a false Christian. In the end, all three of these responses end with a person perishing. Well, the last one, of course, is the good heart. And notice three things that characterizes the person who has truly received the word. First of all, it says they're one who's heard the word with an honest and a good heart. Secondly, they hold it fast. They don't give it up. And third, they bear fruit with perseverance. Whatever the setbacks, they keep going and still produce the fruit of righteousness. So, I mean, from this first parable, I think one of the things that we have to say is, in witnessing, we shouldn't get discouraged. Yeah, there's going to be a lot of people that when you witness to them are going to turn up their nose. Yes, some of them are going to embrace it, and then later on you're going to have your heart broken when they give it up. Some will end up just mere warm bodies with cold hearts sitting or more likely sleeping in pews. But some will receive the message and genuinely be saved and produce 100 times more in their lives than you ever sowed. Don't lose heart. Eventually the seed is going to land in some hearts that have been prepared by God. Well, the second thing we see in the text, though, is the illustration of the lamp given by Jesus. He says this in verse 16. Now, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed. By the way, and then they probably shouldn't put it under a bed because you've got a flame coming up. You're going to have some problems with that, aren't you? But he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden which will not be evident, nor anything secret which will not come to light. The lamp here is the light of God's truth. Christians are those who bring the light. When the light comes, it reveals what's really there. In this dark world, much seems to be hidden. But the light of God's truth will eventually shine, and especially on Judgment Day. Then all things will become evident, and the secret things will come to light. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14 says this, "The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and obey His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil." Paul wrote, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come from God." 1 Corinthians 4:4. God gave His word for us to work by, to illumine our path as we serve Him. You ever gone, late night, and they're working on the roads? By the way, I appreciate the fact that they're working on the roads late night. And you ever notice they got those big, huge lights out? What's the purpose of those? I mean, what would you think if you went by and you had a guy with a shovel just staring at that light? Wow. I mean, those lights are only there for one reason, so they can see, so they can work. Well, God gave us His word not to put on the shelf, to enjoy, not to be an ornate decoration. He gave us His word to work by, to see by. What Jesus means here, and then He goes on, He says this, so take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away. What Jesus means here is if the truth that you've been given has found a home in your heart, even more truth is going to be given to you. The light will grow brighter and brighter for you. But if you don't really have the truth because it's never been internalized, even the truth that you have, that you've held in some superficial way, will slip away. Because you didn't cherish the truth so as to act upon it, God will take away that little bit of light that you have. Did you know this is going to happen to the whole world at some point? Paul speaks of the final world deceiver, the lawless one, who John calls the Antichrist. Listen to the reason that Paul gives as to why this man will succeed in deceiving the world. It says this, "Then the lawless one will come, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders." He's going to do miracles. Because, listen to this, and he says, signs and wonders, "and with all deception of wickedness for those who are perishing, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding spirit So they will believe what's false in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Notice the contrast. They didn't want the truth. They didn't receive the truth. They didn't love the truth. And why? Because they loved wickedness. I mean, think about what's at stake when you sit and listen to a sermon on Sunday morning. It's heaven and hell. I mean, shouldn't that bring a certain soberness in the way we listen? A sense that maybe we ought to pay attention, give careful thought to what's being said, search the scripture to see if the things that I'm teaching you are actually what the Bible says. Isn't that true? You know, some people, they like listening to sermons just because they like listening to sermons. The prophet Ezekiel had that problem. People in his day attentively listened to him, but they never really responded. Listen to the way God characterizes and describes these people who placidly heard his sermons while judgment hung over their heads. It says in Ezekiel 33:30-33, it says this, "Son of man, your people talk about you in their houses and whisper about you at your door. They say to each other, 'Come, let us hear the prophet. Tell us what the Lord is saying.' So my people come pretending to be sincere and sitting before you. They listen to your words, but they have no intention of doing what you say. Their mouths are full of lustful words and their hearts seek only after money. You are very entertaining to them, like someone who sings a love song with a beautiful voice or plays a fine music on an instrument. They hear what you say, but they don't act on it. But when all these terrible things happen to them, and they certainly will, then they will know a prophet has been among them." Ezekiel had a mega church. But the people there were only there for the show. That brings us to our last point, though. The family of Christ. You know, when I was a kid, there was a television program called All in the Family. Well, the question that comes up in this last section here is, who's in the family? Who belongs to the family of God? Now, certainly Jesus had a biological family. He had a mother, but no earthly father. He had how many brothers? Does anyone know? Four. Can you tell me the names of them? Simeon or Simon? Joseph, named after their dad, James, and Jude. How many sisters did he have? At least two, because it says, and his sisters, plural, are among us. He might have had six sisters. We had six sisters, didn't we? Wow. One of my sisters, she only had five sisters. Figure that one out. There you go. Well, now the Catholic Church, Catholic apologists, they try to say that these children that are mentioned there, the brothers, are actually from Joseph's first marriage, or that they were cousins that were adopted. They do that because they want to hold on to what they believe is the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary never had sex with Joseph even after Jesus was born. Of course, the Bible doesn't teach that. In Matthew's account, he says this, "Joseph took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus." Until implies that afterwards they consummated the marriage. More seriously, though, they elevate Mary to a level that the Bible doesn't. I mean, if you were to read the hymns that they sing, the words to the hymns that they sing, they're blasphemous. They ascribe to Mary things that can only be ascribed to God. And they'll say things like this. They say, you know, "We can pray to Mary to intercede with us for Jesus. She's so holy and pure and important as his mother that he will listen to her. She is his mother after all." But listen to how that idea just falls to the ground with these last words of Jesus. It says, "And his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowds. And it was reported to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" There's no inside access for Mary and those four boys because they're biologically related to Jesus. The only relationship that matters is a spiritual relationship. We show Jesus as our brother and God as our father. It's by hearing God's word and doing it that we reveal the truth of those relationships. And listen closely, folks. If the hearing of God's word does not end up in the doing of God's will, his word has not found a place in our heart. As we close up here, let me ask you some questions. Has God's word found a place in your heart? I mean, for those of you who have grown up in this church, you've received an abundance of truth. The seed has been planted and replanted in your life, week after week, through the preaching and teaching that you've received, through the sermons, Sunday school classes, Bible study, confirmation, youth group. And that seed has been covered with prayer. We're a church that prays a lot. Not only the elders, but many people in this church have prayed for you, some of you even before you were born. And we've watered that seed with love. The people in this church have been there for you to rejoice with you in times of joy, and to weep with you in times of sorrow. We've opened our homes. We've opened our hearts. We've had open helping hands for you. But ultimately, you know, it wasn't us, but God who provided that abundance of truth to you. But has that abundance of truth resulted in a change of heart so that you brought forth the fruit of righteousness? Now, for many, with much joy, I can say I have seen that it has. But for others, I thought the seed had really taken root, but it proved to be planted in shallow soil or in a strangled heart. Many have gone away that we thought were saved, who've shown that, no, they weren't. And for some, even here today, the seed still lies dormant. Now, I remember Pastor Allen telling me about when they built their house, the one on the highway. I think he had to tear down an old house, tear down something. You'll correct me afterwards if I get the story wrong, but I got the punch of it. And whatever you're doing, you had to dig around something, put in a new foundation, whatever it was, and some dirt got turned up. And then a while later, these plants came up. I think you called them button seeds or something like that. Is that a flower?
No.
What is it?
Bad weed.
Oh, okay. Well, that ruins my illustration. Oh, I was going to ask him ahead of time. I thought, no, that'll ruin it for him. But here's a point. For illustration, let's say it's wonderful flowers, okay? They had been there for like, what, 20, 30 years?
Oh, 90.
90 years. And it eventually came to fruition. Now let me end with another story from a Puritan guy. There's a guy, his name was Luke Short. Luke Short. He became a Christian at 104 years of age. Okay, that's amazing in two counts. Almost nobody lives to be 104. And almost nobody gets saved past the age of about 70. Almost nobody. But Luke Short was sitting there coming to the end of his life, and he remembered a sermon that had been preached by the Puritan pastor John Flavel 84 years earlier. And he was convicted of his sins, and he repented and gave his life to Christ. 84 years that seed laid dormant in his heart. But in time it brought fruit. I want to address those of you who are unbelievers here, and you know you're unbelievers. Only God can change the heart. That's why we're praying for you. But the more truth you hear, the more likely it is you'll get saved. And the fact that you're a non-Christian, you're here, and you feel the conviction of this, and yet you're still willing to come, is probably a good sign that God maybe yet intends to save you. I would encourage you to attend to the Word of God, be there in the places where you hear it, and ask the people in this church who love you and care about you and who already know the Lord to pray for you. Just pray for me that I'd get saved. And then when that happens, whether it's next week, this afternoon, or when you're 97, we'll rejoice because the fruit of righteousness has been born out in your life. If I didn't believe that the power was in the Word, and I thought it was in my ability to convince people or your ability to respond, I would have given up ministry years ago. I'm not ashamed of the gospel either, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And Jesus said, all that the Father has given to me will come to me, whether it's in a week, a month, or when you're 104. They'll all come. That's our confidence. Get the gospel out there, pray for it, be kind, love people, and wait for God to act in marvelous ways. And he acts in marvelous ways. Why don't we pray? Our Father God, we thank you for the grace and mercy that you have given us, for the love that is found in Jesus Christ, and the power that's there in the gospel. Lord, we're doing what we can. We have the radio broadcast that goes 70 miles every direction. We have no idea who hears it. It's on a secular rock station. We have the preaching that goes over the internet to many countries throughout the world, Lord. And 30,000 sermons downloaded. We have no idea what you've done or will do with that. And of course, we witness to people, we pray for people, and we have to wait. We have to wait for you to act. But we want you to act, Lord. If we thought that we had only had hope beyond this life, Lord, and not to see your mercy in this life, we would give up. But we know, Lord, your word is not going to come back void. It is always going to accomplish what you intend. And so we pray, Lord, that it'll bring salvation to many, including many who are sitting here today. So bless us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.